Good morning. Well, I have a confession to make this morning that may not come as a surprise to many of you, but I really like making plans, like a lot, probably a little bit too much, because a good plan, a good plan feels good. I love making plans. You could call me a planaholic. Now, there's nothing wrong with plans. There's nothing wrong with making a plan, having a set trajectory, but here's the problem. I don't do so great when my plans change. I don't make a very quick turn of my thinking when my plan has to change. I'm not so great at that. If you don't believe me, just look at my wife's face, and she will tell you all you need to know. But what's been really helpful, actually, for even our marriage, is Britta and I have come up with some language to help kind of describe the different ways we think. Believe it or not, Britta and I do not think the same way. It might come as a shocker to you. But we've come up with some language that kind of helps us classify this, helps us kind of work this through. It's really actually been really beneficial in our marriage. And that is, I am a train thinker, and my wife is a car thinker. Britta is a car thinker, and I'm a train thinker. What do I mean? Let me explain. So here's the thing. When I get a plan, I get all excited about this plan. And so I create this train network. I create a track going in this one direction towards my plan. And then I've got this track laid out, and then I start shoveling coal on the fire. And this thing is steaming full force ahead where I'm going. Now, if my plan has to change or if things have to change, I've got to slam on the brakes on that locomotive. It's got to come to a stop, and trains don't stop quickly. You all know this. Trains take some time. It's got some steam. I've got to put it back in reverse. I've got to lift up all the tracks that I've just laid down. I've got to relay them down in a new spot. I've got to reshovel coal on that fire to get us going. It is exhausting up there, people. It's tiring to change my plans. I am a train thinker. I'm a one-track mind, right? The train track, I'm a one-track mind thinker once I've got a plan in place. Britta, on the other hand, she is a car thinker. So she doesn't have to completely reinvent a system of thinking every time a plan has to change. She comes up to the stop sign and says, oh, we're supposed to go straight, but let's go left or right. How hard is that? Britta has very graciously helped kind of redeem this maybe slightly obsessive part of my life. She's really helped me understand that sometimes things don't go like we expect that they're going to do. And that's okay. We can adjust. It's going to all be all right. Perhaps most profoundly, I had this experience when our daughter came into the world. My daughter Sonia is almost 17 months old, but Sonia was what's called breech. So when she's in utero with Britta, she's the wrong direction. And so our doctor said, this isn't good for your baby. We got to make sure if she's going to come into the world naturally that we can kind of try to spin her. And so we went into the doctor's office, and incredibly, within like a minute and a half, they spun our daughter back around in the right direction. Incredible. Not my plan, not what we had planned, but this amazing work that could kind of spin our daughter back in the right direction. Well, a couple days go by, and we kind of start to notice, it's not like Britta's water has broken, but there's like something going on. We can't quite tell what's going on. So we go into the doctor and have them look at it again. And they explain to us when they do this procedure, when they try to kind of flip your baby back around to get it going in the right direction, sometimes what can happen is you can get what's called a high leak. And so the amniotic fluid kind of starts to come out. The thing that keeps your baby protected in the womb, that starts to kind of leak out. And so we can't keep our daughter inside for much longer. And so they say, congratulations, you're going to have a baby today. And I say, excuse me? My wife is 38 and a half weeks pregnant. I've got 10 more days, people. I'm not ready for this. This completely disrupted my plan. It completely changed my direction. That locomotive is steaming, and I've got so many things I have to do in these last 10 days. I'm kind of ashamed to admit it, but I missed some stuff in my daughter's first couple days of life because it took me some time to reorient my thinking. Now, don't mishear me. When a child enters the world, your life is going to be disrupted. There is no question your entire world is going to shift. And so that's going to happen. We're supposed to kind of readjust. We're supposed to look. But because my thinking can sometimes be a one-track mind, in even the first few months of my daughter's life, there were some moments that I missed. I missed some things in the life of my daughter. I missed some life because I didn't readjust. I didn't kind of let my train build some new tracks for a while. You see, we can't control when God brings a child into the world. We can't control that. We can't control when God performs a miraculous work in our life. What we can control is how we respond, how we react, how we allow ourselves to be disrupted, to turn to a new reality. Miracles are disruptive. Miracles disrupt us. We're in a series, if you can't tell by the big words on the wall, called The Miracles of Jesus. Now, this isn't a comprehensive definition, but for our sake this morning, I want us to think about a miracle as a divine disruption of our expectation. A miracle is a divine disruption of our expectation. This isn't how we thought things should go, and something reorients us. It changes our direction. It picks up train tracks and lays them in a different direction, or you just turn. God reorients us with the miracle that he does in our life. Miracles are divine disruptions of our expectations. Our story this morning looks at the feeding of the 5,000, a story actually kind of all about disruption. Jesus is going to draw away in solitude with his Father, and his journey is disrupted. And I believe Jesus extends to us today an invitation to be holy to disrupted, to allow God to intervene in our life, to disrupt our expectation, to reorient us to a new way of thinking. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verses 13 with the feeding of the 5,000. Just before this, John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod. And so it says then, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now we're going to take a quick pause here for just a moment in this story, because there's a couple things to understand. Jesus is withdrawing to be in solitude with his heavenly Father, because Jesus knows that the work he's supposed to do doesn't work if he's not in relationship with his heavenly Father. Jesus knows, he does this at different times throughout his life, right? He draws away up to the mountaintop or to be quiet, to be alone with God. Jesus withdraws to do the work that God has for him because it doesn't work unless he has this intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. That's good news for us this morning. We need to be reminded that the work God has for us to do doesn't work unless we're intimately connected to the Father. We can't do for God if we don't know how to be with God. A good reminder for us this morning. But then it says that as Jesus is going to do this, as he's going to retreat and be in union with his Father, to commune with God, his plans have to change. His course of action gets disrupted. Now, Jesus responds much more appropriately, perhaps, than I do when I get my train rolling down the tracks. And it says that as Jesus sees this large crowd gathered on the shore as he's coming to go retreat with his Father, he has compassion on them. His heart goes out to them. There's this word in the Greek, it's my absolute favorite word in Greek. Greek is the language of the New Testament, how it's written, and it's this word splanknizomai. Oh, what a good word, right? Like a $25,000 word, splanknizomai. You see, when we talk about kind of having compassion or feeling things deeply, we talk about our heart, right? Our heart goes out to them. Oh, or my heart breaks for this circumstance. Well, in the Greek world, in the language that they would use, they would talk about your gut. That splanknizomai talks about your gut or your stomach or your belly, the innermost parts of your being. Your seat of emotions isn't necessarily your heart, but your stomach. So Jesus is deeply moved in his gut. He's deeply moved with compassion. And whenever this phrase is used of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, splanknizomai, it immediately leads to action. So Jesus is deeply moved in his gut. He's splanknizomai'd, and he immediately takes action. So he has this deep gut compassion for the people, and he immediately responds in action as he heals the hurting and sick among them. Already a miraculous story. But there's even more for us this morning. So let's continue in verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, on first read, this is already a pretty miraculous story, right? Jesus has just healed this crowd. He's healed them of their sickness. He's splanchnizomide in compassion and heals the people. And then it says that he feeds this group of people, that they were filled to overflowing. Not only that they were filled to overflowing, but there were 12 baskets left over. This is a miraculous story. But if we dig a little bit deeper to this story, he says that 12 to 15,000 people that had gathered on the shore. 12 to 15,000 people. That's a lot of people, 15,000 people, that's a lot of people. Already, we think he's feeding 5,000. He's probably fed closer to 15,000 people. Now, it says that when Jesus was going to withdraw into solitude and to retreat with his Father, he goes to this isolated place, this wilderness, if you will. And so it's not like there's a whole bunch of resources in the area. There's not like a McDonald's or a Burger King just up the road. And in fact, they think that where Jesus landed, there were probably 2 villages nearby. But these villages weren't like super wealthy, full of overflowing resources. These were pretty impoverished villages, probably each comprised of about 2,000 people. Likely many of those people were actually in the crowd already. But if there are 15,000 people, the disciples are trying to kind of be practical. They're like, "Jesus, there are 15,000 people here. There's no way we can feed them. We need to send them away. They need to go find some food in the surrounding villages." But Jesus knows there is no possible way that these communities could have dealt with this massive influx of people. The infrastructure didn't exist. They would have completely overwhelmed the surrounding villages. Not only that, but the way that it talks about when the disciples say they came to Jesus and said it's getting late, it means it probably was past mealtime. Now, as Pastor Dwight taught us a couple weeks ago, in these communities, there would be what are called these communal ovens. And so the food for the day, the bread for the day, would have been baked communally and then kind of shared together as a community. And so when the disciples come and tell Jesus, "We have to send these people away," that has probably already happened in the villages nearby. So the resources for the day have already been depleted. There isn't any more bread left. Not only that, but it says that Jesus invites them to sit down on the grass. Grass grows in springtime. Harvest for these people happens in the fall. And so their resources that are already limited in a community that's already pretty impoverished has lost a lot of their resources from using up for the whole year. They're not like just in harvest time, so they've got all this abundance to be able to do. Their resources are already depleted. You see, these are a people who know hunger. These people know what it's like to go to bed with a grumbling stomach. And there's kind of this beautiful wordplay that happens as it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his gut, that he had compassion in his belly. The people have a deep hunger in the pit of their stomach. They've got this deep need. Because you see, Jesus, he always meets our deep need with his deep compassion. Our deep need, our pit of our stomach need, is always met with the deep compassion of our Savior. But the disciples, they don't get this. They miss the boat, not literally because they were on the boat to get over to the shore, but they miss the boat. Sorry, that was a really bad joke. I love dad jokes. They miss the boat. They miss the idea of what's going on here. The disciples, they see the size of the need, and the smallness of the human resources available. They see the magnitude of 15,000 people who are hungry and the smallness of the food that they have available to them. Oh, but Jesus invites a holy disruption. Because you see, Jesus, he recognizes the size of the need. But he sees the abundance of God's resources. He recognizes the size of the need, but he knows the magnitude of the Creator who made all things to begin with. It's a holy disruption. There is more here for you than you can see. There is more here for you than you can see. As Pastor Ryan invited us to last week, it's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. It's a holy disruption. It's a divine disturbance of our expectations. You see, Jesus, he disrupts our expectations to reorient us to a more kingdom-centered life. Don't miss that. Let me say that again. Jesus disrupts our expectations, how we think things should go, to reorient us to a more kingdom-centered life. Far too often, you and I am so guilty of this, we get so fixated on our human limitation that we miss the miraculous work of God. We get so stuck on our own human limitation, the smallness, the tininess of our human resource, that we miss the miraculous work of God. What could I possibly do? Jesus, this is all we've got. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And according to the Gospel of John, it's not even the disciples' food. It's the food of some little boy. What could I possibly do? So often, you and I, we start making excuses on God's behalf. We start making excuses on God's behalf. But God, I can't. But God, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. But God, I'm only one person. Oh, but Jesus invites a holy disruption, a reorientation of our thinking, to stop using that phrase, but God, as an excuse and start using it as a testimony to the faithfulness of God. I can't, but God can. I am not ready, but God can make a way. I am only one person, but God binds us together in unity. A testimony to the faithfulness of God. You see, I think the third miracle that happens in our story this morning is that Jesus reorients the disciples' perspective to be more kingdom-minded. That we don't get so stuck in the smallness of our own resource and we can't see the magnitude of God's resource. It's this holy disruption, this changing of perspective. You see, because if we don't do this, if we don't allow Jesus to disrupt our expectation to reorient us to a more kingdom-centered life, there is so much life we will miss. I grieve that I missed these moments in my daughter's first days because I wouldn't let God disrupt my thinking and reorient me more quickly. I needed my train to be knocked off its tracks. I don't need to be stuck in my plan. God has a greater plan than I could ever hope or imagine. We don't get stuck in this. God needs to disrupt our expectations to reorient us to a more kingdom-centered life. Not only that, not only would we miss so much life, but we will also miss the opportunity to extend life to others. You see, the disciples, they're tired. They have an expectation too. They think, oh, we get to go and retreat with Jesus, to go up and have some quiet time with the Heavenly Father and some intimate time with our Savior. But their plans change when Jesus decides, I'm going to heal all of the people in this crowd that need help. And so they're like, okay, Jesus, you've done some incredible work here. We get that. But we're hungry. Our stomachs are starting to kind of get a little grumbly. We need to send these people away. We can't handle this. This isn't our problem. And Jesus says, oh, no. That's not how this works. I have been splanknizomide for these people. I have been deeply moved with compassion, and that leads us to action. You need to recognize that hunger, that deep splanknizomideness of your gut. But that leads you to action in caring for these people. Because miracles are disruptive. They change our plans. And miracles, a lot of times, take work. Right? Jesus performs this miracle. He makes food for 15,000 people. But then it says, the disciples had to go and bring the food to the people. The disciples had to go feed 15,000 people. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to go out and have splanknizomai for people. It's a lot of work for us to be disrupted in our own plan, to reorient our thinking to be more kingdom-minded. It takes work. It takes time. It disrupts our train. But it's a plan worth being disrupted for. It's a change worth making. Over the last 3 or 4 years, we as a church have kind of been asking this question almost underneath the surface: what is God calling Bethany to? And so we've kind of come up with this new initiative called Bound Together, that we are bound together in unity, but we are also all bound together on the same path to be more kingdom-oriented, to be more kingdom-minded. And this has been the process. It sometimes seemed like it's really, like, where are we going here? But we can't control when the miraculous work of God interrupts our life. What we can control is how we're prepared to respond when it does, to partner with the Holy Spirit who is at work in our community all the time. We can discern together how to move forward together. That's part of why in this process, we don't have this 12-step plan to now be the most holy and wonderful God, great church ever. It doesn't work that way. And so instead, we've identified these 5 priorities that we're forming teams around that continue to discern the work of God in the Skagit Valley, that we could participate in those things and allow our expectations to be disrupted and to reorient us to a more kingdom-centered life. This is work. It's disruptive work. It changes our plans. It takes time. It doesn't have easy answers. It makes us have to rethink some things. It can make us uncomfortable. But it is a disruption that comes from God that gives us a more kingdom-minded perspective. And I'll be honest. I look at that, and I get to my but God's pretty quick. But God, we can't do this. But God, we don't know what we're doing. But God, I'm not sure where we're headed. And I believe the invitation Jesus extends to us is the same invitation he extended to the disciples that day. You see, the disciples, they said, Jesus, we have 5 loaves of fish. Excuse me, that would be miraculous in and of itself. They do not have loaves of fish. They have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This is all we've got. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what does Jesus say to them? Bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. Bring me what you've got. You don't think you're ready? Surprise, you never will be. You don't have all the answers? You never will. You don't know how this is going to work? That's not for you to decide. Bring me what you've got. Bring me what you have, and let me disrupt your lacking with my abundance. Let me reorient you to a more kingdom-minded perspective, one that recognizes the vastness and the greatness of our God. How would we respond to that invitation? Would we come to Jesus, giving him our meager offering for all that we have, trusting that he will miraculously use it to bring him honor and glory? Amen.